talking, we're going to look a little bit more at this as we get into the message, but we've been talking about this concept of Christ in us and being united. Remember, the word united means to grow together, be planted together. So sort of a grafting process. And you see, the interesting thing is that the world that we live in is constantly trying to take us out of Jesus, but they can't do it because we've been promised in John chapter 10 and John chapter 17 and just a multitude of places that where we are is secure and that no man is going to get us out of there. So then what the enemy's tactic has done is he's turned it around and it said, okay, if I can't get them from being in Christ, what I need to do is to get them confused that Christ is also in them. And that's where the change takes place, and that's where the difficulty, and that's what Paul is leading us to here. And so when we see all of these attacks, as Kenny was sharing about the idea of persecution, it has been said, and I think it's a great statement, that it's the church advances on its knees. It is in prayer that we persevere. It's in prayer that we always move forward. And it's in persecution that the church is purified. And it's amazing that as you study the history of the church and understand what has taken place, the importance that persecution has always played for God's people. God has always used the trials and troubles and tribulation and persecution and all these things basically to sort of get the church, his body, the assembly of those that make up the body of Christ, to move. Because oftentimes we're reluctant to do so, aren't we? And you look in the book of Acts for an example, and you have this incredible statement of Jesus there right before he is taken up to heaven. And this is roughly 40 days after his resurrection. And he's been communicating with the apostles. And he said, now listen, I want you to stay here in Jerusalem until you receive power from heaven. And then when that happens, I want you to go and you're going to be my witnesses within Jerusalem, right? The city, within Judea, separated further out. And then to Samaria and then to the uttermost parts of the earth, right? And so he promised that that's exactly what would take place. When we follow the book of Acts, that's precisely the outline of the book of Acts. What's interesting was that the apostles and those that Jesus commissioned that day early on had no problem doing ministry within the streets of Jerusalem, even though there was great persecution. We know that they were taken before the Sanhedrin, they were arrested, they were mocked, they were ridiculed, all of this stuff brought up, they were beaten. They didn't seem to have a ministry in Jerusalem, but for whatever reason, they seemed to have gotten stuck in Jerusalem. They had apparently, I don't want to say they'd forgotten, but they had gotten so focused on the immediate that they had forgotten the extended ministry that Jesus had called them to. And lo and behold, it's not until you get over there into the sixth chapter with the stoning of Stephen, as Stephen ministers there, and the Jews, they stone him, they kill him, in other words, for his testimony. It only comes at that point that the people of God, God's apostles, those that the Lord had sent out, depart out of Jerusalem. In fact, right after that, we find Philip leaving Jerusalem because of persecution, and lo and behold, who does he run into out in the streets of the desert, but out in the middle of the desert? The Ethiopian eunuch. So you see, what the apostles were either reluctant or unable or whatever the case may be to take that gospel. God used persecution to get the gospel out there. Had Stephen not suffered that persecution, that horrendous, as we would think, death, then the gospel may have never extended beyond the walls of Jerusalem. But it was because of that death and suffering that Philip went out, and then the other guys all started to go out, and of course, ultimately, Paul with the great missionary journeys as he reaches the uttermost parts of the earth, you see? And this is something that we need to keep in mind, because as we're studying these passages here in Romans chapter 6, now we've talked many times about what Paul's written in the letter. It's concerning, it's very theological in its structure, even though some would say Paul had no intention of being theological. Okay, and what else are you smoking? Because that's just insane. First of all, it wasn't Paul that wrote the letter, it was the Holy Spirit that wrote the letter through Paul. And so it's structured in a very significant way, and we've moved through this with gospel, sin, salvation, and then of course sanctification. Now that in salvation Christ has done for us what we could not do for ourselves, we start the chapter or started the section in chapter 6 here of sanctification. Since Jesus has done that, here's what you need to do about it. Here's how this should affect your life and change your life on a daily basis. as we constantly look at him. And we talked about putting this God's righteousness, sanctification, that's putting God's righteousness into practice. It's one thing to understand the righteousness of God, this standing that he has placed us to be standing in front of him in the right way through what Christ has done, to know that in precept and in principle. It's another thing to put it into practice. Positional sanctification, that is, and there's a lot of scripture, we're going to look at some of those here in a little bit. That's where the Lord takes us. Remember, sanctification means to be set apart for a specific purpose. Remember that. That's just all sanctification means. Now, it's broader than that, but primarily that pretty much covers it. Okay, remember, coffee maker does one thing. That's the sanctified piece of equipment. That's all it does is make coffee. Okay, unless you're talented and can make something else with it. But primarily, that's what it does. So positionally, the Lord has sanctified us unto himself. He has set us apart unto himself. Okay, that's positional sanctification. And there's many passages. We're going to look at again at one of those here in a few minutes here. But then there's not just positional sanctification, this idea of being set apart. There's practical or personal sanctification. That's where, because God has done this in us positionally, then our lives should reflect that as we walk in the newness of life. It should affect who we are and what we do. Personal sanctification is to set ourselves apart unto God, right? Come out from among them, the world, and be separate. And by the word sanctification and holy and consecrated are all have the same Greek root, which simply means to be set apart. Okay, the word saint comes from sanctification. Hagias is the Greek word. And so it's the idea of being set apart. So the Lord has set us apart from his perspective positionally. It's a done deal. But as we make this journey through this life, it's our responsibility to live accordingly and to start moving away from the things of the world and separating ourselves unto Christ. That's personal sanctification or practical sanctification. And what that ultimately does is then obviously it's progressive. It's a move. It's in this life, and that's the journey. And that's where Paul has been taking us here as we've looked through this. So God's righteousness and practice. Here's what this is supposed to look like. You're supposed to be dead to sin. Just like Jesus died. Now remember, we took all this time and we're going to rehash some of this. But as Jesus did all of these things, we're yoked together with him. It's very clear from the scriptures. And then we looked at last there in verses 3 to 7. Not only to be dead to sin, but we have been united with Christ. Notice the past tense. So here's a small journey of where we were last week. Let's just take a look at this real quickly, and then we'll pray and move on. Remember, in chapter 3 through chapter 5, salvation and justification, in other words, sins, plural, what we've done are being dealt with. The blood of Christ is the significant thing. Verse 9 there of chapter 5 is specific. This is dealing with our standing, that position that we have in Christ. In other words, what is happening in this chapter, salvation, can only be done through Jesus Christ. Period. You can't add to the work of Christ and you cannot take away from it. Otherwise, what good is it? Then our faith is no different than anyone else's, is it? If we have to maintain a certain order to have this relationship with Christ, well, then Christ's work wasn't enough, was it? It's his work plus our obedience or whatever you want to call it. No, absolutely not. So in this section, you see, our standing through the blood of Christ, which was a propitiation, Paul tells us there. Remember, an acceptable payment or a satisfaction. This has placed us in this position of before God. This has delivered us from the penalty of sin. See, sin has a penalty. We're going to see that at the end of this very chapter, chapter 6. The wages of sin, so there's something that's due because of sin, is what? Death. So that has to be paid. So we're delivered from the penalty of sin, which is death. That's what we're saved from. That's where the word saved comes from. Ultimately, to be delivered or to be rescued from fear or harm. Okay? So we're delivered from that penalty. And remember that salvation takes us out of Adam. And that's why we're justified. We stand before God as not guilty. Okay? Now, secondly, and this is where we just started, in chapter 6, starting in verse 1, we've moved, notice, from salvation and justification to sanctification and glorification. Now, the blood of Christ is no longer an issue. It has accomplished its work. That's why Jesus on the cross, notice, before the resurrection, Jesus said, tetelestai, it is finished. He had completed the work. There was nothing left to do for redemption on the cross. See? It's that resurrection that validated and verified that, which takes us into the next realm of sanctification and ultimately then glorification. So the cross now becomes the significant. Whereas in the first part, our standing or position was at issue for salvation, now it's our state. Who we are in Christ, that's our condition. Whereas before we were delivered from the penalty of sin through salvation, in sanctification there's deliverance from the power of sin. And we all know the power that sin has, don't we? Because it still appeals to us so much. Did you ever notice, you ever really stop to think about this? I mean, it takes everything in us to maintain the walk that Christ has called us to walk, doesn't it? I mean, you constantly have to be on alert. You have to be on guard. You got to stay awake, man. Because if you don't, your enemy is like a lion, right? And he's going to devour you. I mean, this is just that's just the way that it is. It happens. And so it takes everything in us, the struggle to stay on the path. And it takes no effort at all to come away from it, does it? You don't even have to try. It just comes natural. It's just part of who we are. You see, that's what we're talking about. So the scripture says, okay, though sin is still present, certainly you believe and understand that sin is present in this world, that we've not been delivered from. That's going to come later on. That's ultimately what glorification is about. But that this sin, its presence is still here. But we've been given the power, the right, the authority, the ability to not allow sin to rule us. And then, of course, whereas salvation and justification take us out of Adam, in sanctification, it takes Adam out of us. Remember that the blood will not take Adam out of us. It takes us out of Adam. The penalty for his sin, it takes us out of that. But Adam is still in there, and we're fighting with that. Hence Romans chapter 7. I don't understand what I do. That's what Paul was saying. Okay? So that's what's happening here. Now, here's our little chart, and then we're gonna pray and we're gonna move on. Now remember this. This is very significant for where we're going. I know it's kind of goofy, but it works for me. I hope it works for you. There's happy you and I, okay? Because of our relationship with God and who he is. And you can see the references are there, and we don't need to go back into those. We looked at those last week. It's all, if you weren't here last week and you're wondering, remember that on the website you can get the stuff. You can also get a CD burned in the back there for you. We're happy because we're in Christ. And we know that to be in this position is absolute security. Because Jesus said, and I give unto them eternal life. Now, if that were enough, that would be pretty staggering. I give unto them eternal life. What is eternal life? It's life forever. So Jesus is giving eternal life, right? So we're in Christ. We have eternal life. And that would be pretty significant if it stopped there. But then he goes on to say, and they shall never perish. Wow. So that's a pretty good place to be. And I remember, maybe you do too, or maybe you're here this morning and you understand what this means. You know of Christ, and you know about Christ, but you don't know Christ. And there's all of these passages of people that were just like that. Remember? Judas Iscariot? Oh, he knew about Christ, but he didn't know Christ. And it created all kinds of problems. The virgins, remember? And in Jesus' story about the end times, these are people that were supposed to get ready to come to the wedding. And they pretended that they knew the bridegroom and that they were ready to go into the thing. Because remember, they were supposed to have been, if you were a family member, you'd have oil and the light would be. But they got left behind. Why? Because they didn't have oil, which represents the Spirit. And because they didn't have the oil, they didn't have the light, which represents truth. But they said, let us in, let us in. And Jesus said, I don't have any idea who you are. But they were waiting out there just like the rest. What happened? You see? So to be in Christ is just unbelievable. To be without, to just know about, man, not good enough. Prime example, Lucifer himself. He knows all about Jesus, trust me. And yet, what good has it done him? So to be in Christ is to be amazing. Now notice, we're still talking about us and him, not him and us. We're going to start looking at that here in just a second. And that's an even better place to be because he's in God. He's in the Father and the Son. So this is a pretty secure environment. And if that weren't enough, Paul in Ephesians chapter 1, which we talked about last week, says that we are sealed with the guarantee of our inheritance. The guarantee of our inheritance. And that, of course, is the Holy Spirit. So you've got at work in this one little picture thing here, graph, or whatever you want to call it, this is what the entirety of the New Testament is about. The problem we're going to see in chapter 7 is that us there in that little thing, we keep wanting to stretch our arm out, don't we? And grab a hold of what's in this world because it's comfortable. Because it's where we understand. We function there. And so, yeah, we're in Christ, but we keep wanting to reach outside. We keep wanting to look outside. Sometimes we'll stick a leg out there and think we can get out there and go back to the path in life and it's going to be okay. Careful, man. Careful. That's our problem and that's what we're talking about. Now, lastly, I said that last time, didn't I? We're going to see this, what we've seen to this point is Christ as Savior. His sacrificial work is finished. Remember, it is finished. Okay? He died, which provided salvation, propitiation. Remember, salvation is deliverance. Propitiation is a satisfactory or an appeasement of God. Justification, we've been declared not guilty. And reconciliation, we've been restored into fellowship with Christ because with God because he died. And that's why we have been united to him, included in him, and identified with him. Now, why am I taking the time to do this? Because when we get to these next verses, you're going to see why all of this is so important. So let's pray before we dive into the passage. Father, you know, as we continue to look at the Word, we are absolutely amazed that all that you have done for us, continue to do for us, and will yet do for us in the future, has nothing to do with us. And that is, Lord, a really good thing, and it's a comforting thing. We, Lord, want to be people that are found in you, because ultimately, if we are found in you, then you'll be found in us. And Lord, it's you in us that allows us to be the kind of people that you want us to be. And so, Father, as we continue our study here of Paul's amazing words to a church so long ago, the words are so relevant to us today, especially, Lord, in our day, that I pray, God, that you would just burn these things within our soul and just help us to understand all this and what this means and how this is supposed to be applicable. Because, Lord, it's clear that most in the church, including ours, do not understand this. And that's why there's struggles and there's trials and there's defeat and there's anguish and there's all of the stuff that goes along in not living as though these things were a reality. So, Lord, change us. Make us what we need to be so that we can be what you want us to be. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. All right, let's take a look at the passage. So we saw the other two aspects. So now we need to understand that we are to be alive, notice, to God in Christ. Okay? Very significant. We're just going to look at four verses here this morning, but I want to look at these first three here. Look at verse 8. Now, what that tells you, like other things, is that this is a continuing thought of something that Paul has already stated. What has Paul already stated? That we are united with him, united to him, included in him, and identified with him. That's what Paul has already stated to this point. Okay? So now, that ties back to that whole statement, that whole thought. So if we died with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him. Now Paul's going to say, now that we've built the skeleton, let's start putting some meat on those bones, okay? So he's kind of going back here, but what he's doing is he's beginning to develop this whole idea, this concept, so that there's a clarity. Now notice what he says there. If we died with Christ, and that if, by the way, is not in the sense, I don't know, again, they should have translated this now, since, okay? This is not a conditional statement. If is conditional, right? If means there's possible ways that things can go. But to translate it since, you see, it changes everything. So read it this way. Now, since we died with Christ, makes all the difference in the world, doesn't it? See? Because of the unity, identity, inclusiveness, and being identified with Christ, you see, since that's the case, then we believe that we shall also live with him. Now, the word belief here, again, is what we've often talked about. This is not a simple intellectual exercise. Just to know something as a fact, you know, blah, blah, blah. We know, pick your whatever. We know something about President Obama, but we don't know. See, that's intellectual. We don't know anything. It's not an experiential type of thing. And, of course, belief and faith are related clearly in the Scripture. So the kind of belief that's being stressed here is not just the kind of belief that gives an intellectual exercise to a known fact, but is relying, trusting in, and hoping in that very fact. That's what the word is. We call this believing faith. And it is much broader than simply belief. It is actively or acting upon what we believe. See the relationship to faith? And so that's what he's talking about. So he says, look, since we died with Christ, then we have every confidence, absolute certainty, absolute trust that we also shall also that we shall also live with him. You see, there's that confidence. But where does that confidence reside? In us? No. In who we are in Christ. It can't rest in us because we're flaky, right? You don't believe that? Go look in the mirror. And you can see this, a constant movement through the Old Testament. We've talked about this so often, especially on our Wednesday night studies. We're looking and trying to understand Islam. That these covenants that God makes, that in the Old Testament, he makes covenants that are solely based upon him and who he is. We call these universal because they're promises that God made that only he not only could fulfill, but would fulfill. That's the covenant with Noah. I will no longer destroy the earth. I will never again do that. And here's the sign. Notice there's always a sign when something when God makes these promises. And I know people laugh this off today. A rainbow. Isn't that, you know, it sounds like, what's that rainbow bright? Oh, that's just wonderful and lovely. You're going to find out one of these days. That thing keeps showing up. It's telling us something, isn't it? We better pay attention. Because I know it sounds flunky or flaky, but that's just the way it is. That's what God said he would do. Somehow or another, prior to that point in history, in the creation of the world, he had not made the water droplets or whatever it is that causes rainbows. I know there are some of you guys out there that understand these things from the ground up. But anyway, you get the idea. The prism like that, you know. So God, for whatever reason, he decided to alter that so that this sign could be a sign of the fact that he would fulfill what he promised that he would do. Isn't that awesome? And then with Abraham, that's also a universal covenant. I'm going to bless you. I'm going to make your name great. I'm going to give you a nation. I'm going to put you in this land, and then you're going to bless everyone that comes after you. So let's make an agreement. Abraham says, okay, let's go cut up the animals and stuff, right? And we lie the animals on the side, and typically you would go through these things together with the person you're making the agreement. The significance being that if you broke the covenant, the same thing that happened to the animals would happen to you because you're a covenant breaker. And just as about Abraham is thinking, hey, me and God, man. God and I, you know, he's so lucky he called me. What if he'd called Haran? Or somebody else, right? Isn't that what we always think? God's so lucky to have me. Anyway, so he gets ready to go through this thing, and Abraham's like, yeah, I'm ready to go. I'm ready to make this covenant. What does God do? Boom! Takes him right out of the picture. Makes him horizontal. No, Abraham ain't a part of that covenant. You know why? Because Abraham couldn't keep his end. That's why. So God anesthetizes him, for lack of a better term, just enough so that he can't move, but he certainly can understand what's going on, right? And he sees the Lord, the symbol of the Lord, walking through these things. Now Abraham goes, wow, God is making this covenant, and he's guaranteeing that he and he alone will keep the covenant. Has he kept the covenant? Absolutely. You know why he's coming back in wrath? Because that covenant has been stomped on the ground. Because the world says, we don't want Israel. We don't want Israel in Israel. We don't want the people of Israel. We've been studying that on Wednesday nights. You see Psalm 83. Oh, what are the nations saying? We're going to annihilate the Jews. Gee, sound like they might have read the headlines from Ahmadinejad, doesn't it? See, what this is about, this is about God's covenant. Do you think he's not going to come back and settle the issue here? Yeah, he is. He made the covenant. And it will be maintained. And that's what we call the last days. It's the purpose of this seven-year period of tribulation that we talk about. God's going to get everybody back on the same sheet of music. This land is mine. These people are mine and her offspring, the Christians, people of the book, right? So there's these unconditional promises, these universal promises that God has maintained. But then there are others that are conditional. The law, the covenant with Moses, the Ten Commandments, that's conditional. If you keep my law, see the if? So you see that. But what God has done here is through the new covenant that Jesus said. How was the new covenant established? By the apostles or you and I's agreement that this is going to work? No. It's established in my blood. Death. You see, so the new covenant that Jesus did was just like the old covenant that God did to Abraham. It doesn't have anything to do with us. He alone went to the cross just as God alone entered those cut animals. Because only he could maintain the covenant. Only he. And he knows that. Which is why he left us his Holy Spirit. Amen? So that's what he's saying here. He's saying, look, we believe that we also shall live with him. Now, notice the next thing here. Notice also the change now from resurrected, where before in the verses 4 and 5, the frame of reference was resurrected, that God has restored life. But he's changed now, because the point isn't that you've been restored to life. It's what will you do with the life that's been restored to you? The walk in the newness of life. Everything has changed. So why do we want to continue to walk like we walked in the past? Or we'll let go of, on our personal lists, because God doesn't make those, we'll say, well, I can walk with the Lord in this area, in this area, in this area, in this area, but boy, 1 through 7 are pretty easy. 8 through 10, that's kind of tough. You know, I think I'll kind of stand the middle ground here and I'll hold on to those at the same time I'm trying to hold on to Christ. That's how we live our lives, isn't it? There's those little things in there that we just constantly battle with. Because we just can't. No, you know what? It isn't that we can't. It's that we won't let them go. Because they're too personal, too whatever. You know, whatever the case may be. So we cling to these things. So Paul says, look, the idea that you've been raised from the dead is wonderful. The question is, what are you going to do with it now? Newness of life, a life of sanctity. Walking as a saint, one who is sanctified. Be holy. Peter, quoting Leviticus, writes to the churches in his day. He said, have you not read that it's written, be holy because I am holy? Whatever happened to holiness in the church? You ever wonder about that? I mean, we're so now, especially, and by the way, primarily, and I would dare to say only in the church in the West, do you find this, where it's okay to mix the perspective of the world in with the perspective of God's Word. It's the only place that it happens. I mean, it does happen in other places. But there, if you're going to follow the Lord, remember, it's going to cost you your life. So you think long and hard whether you want to follow. But in America, it's okay. Because we love to focus on, and we're going to talk about this a little bit more, we love Jesus as Savior. Oh, we just love that concept. Because as Americans, we give our lives. We celebrate it, you know, in Memorial Day. For those that have given their lives to give us the freedoms that we now enjoy. We respect that idea. We love the idea. Now, not everyone, of course, but for the most part, Americans love the concept of Jesus as Savior. It's just wonderful what he's done for us. You know? And you watch programs on TV, and Jesus is taken out of the equation, isn't he? You ever notice it's always angels that are involved? Got a new movie coming out, Legion. Right? About the angels. Ooh, bad angels. Bad angels. Actually, it looks pretty cool. I want to see it. But it's, trust me, don't go there thinking it's theological, in other words. Okay, come on, please. Okay? But it's always angels or God. Well, you have to believe in God. Remember, touched by an angel? Did you ever notice everything that happened in this life was about God and about the angels? What happened to the cross, man? Did you ever notice that in that show? They love to talk about grace and God's love and God's forgiveness. Did they ever mention God's wrath? Because the suffering that went on in those shows and those people were suffering was because of sin. Nobody wants to talk about sin. Because after all, Jesus is the Savior. He's dealt with sin. We love Jesus. Because he's the cozy little teddy bear. What we don't like is the fact that he's not just Savior, folks. He's Lord. And that's not so easy to take. Because we've said so many times in the past, if he's Lord, that means you are not. And it means the minute that you don't do something that he has asked you to do, you've just become guilty of idolatry because you have made yourself Lord. I know this beats me up all the time. I look at the, you know? Jesus himself in Luke's the sixth chapter of the Gospel of Luke, he's talking to him, he's trying to get them to grasp this concept of him as Lord. They loved him as Messiah. They loved him, the idea, the concept of the Lamb of God, and even though they didn't understand it, but they loved that concept. But the idea of Lord, they just couldn't get it. How do we know? Well, because they were arguing. Who gets to sit on his right hand? Well, I think I should sit on your right hand, Lord. Because Marie just really, frankly, hasn't done that well, and she hasn't earned the right. Whereas I picked on Marie because I don't want anybody else feeling guilty. Every time I use somebody else, I hear it after the service. You guys are just such great, well, all of us, let me clarify that, are such great sermon illustrations. Because this is exactly why Paul is writing this stuff. So this idea of lordship, no. And so Jesus said to the apostles, he said, listen, how do you guys call me Lord? And then don't do what I say. If you don't do what I say, then I'm not Lord. So stop calling me that. That's the tough part about what's going on here. It's easy to grasp him as the cross. We love the cross. And we like the concept that, well, we know we're supposed to go to the cross daily and kill ourselves on it. But let's be real. We don't really have to suffer at the cross. He did that for us. Didn't Rick say it was finished? So the sacrificial Lamb of God, he's already come. And oh, I feel so much better about things, about myself. But then we get into the Lord aspect. What's it going to do? You're going to follow me if I'm the Lord? Then you need to follow me. You need to go where I go. More importantly, you need to go where I send you. And that doesn't have to be anywhere in that map. It could be to your neighbor or to your kids or to your parents' kids. It goes anywhere to represent him for who he is. So if we died with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him. And then he noticed what he does now. He's expanding this thing from this resurrection to life. Now, know what he says. Now he says, knowing. And here is a different word. Remember last week we looked at know? You have to understand when you see, it's just like the word love in the English. When you see a specific word know in the English, it can have 3 to 4 different meanings in the original that they translated as know, which is what drives me crazy about these guys. Because this know now is different. This is to simply know or understand. You comprehend something. Okay? The know, remember, that we looked at before? That was to know by experience. It's the root of what we call gnosis. Knowledge is what comes from that. This word is not that. It's eiodes. And what it means is to know simply, to understand something simply by comprehension. But I just thought you said it. No, that was belief. Remember? Belief is active. You're trusting in something that you know to be a fact. Because you know that it's a fact, then you have understanding, okay? An intellectual understanding. And that's the word that he uses here. It's different than the one that he used before. In English, it looks the same. But if you think that they're both the same, then you're wrong. So let's read it this way. Now, if we died with Christ, since we died with Christ, we absolutely have certainty and hope and trust and confidence that we're also going to live with him. Because we now fully understand or comprehend that Christ, having been raised, going back, since this has happened in the past, He dies no more. Death no longer has dominion over him. Death, the great fear of all that Adam allowed in the minute he opened that door back there in the garden, death came in, right? Like a raging lion coming through there. And Jesus, if he's going to defeat sin, he had to come into this time frame, didn't he? That's where he had to do it. That's why he came here. He entered into our world to defeat sin. So therefore, he was subject to death, which is why he died. And again, did Jesus die? He said, "Father, into your hands I commend my spirit." He gave himself. Death couldn't take him there. It could take you and I, but it couldn't take him. "No man takes my life from me," Jesus said. "I lay it down of my own accord." And so we need to keep all that in mind. But because he's done that, death is absolutely a defeated enemy. Even for you and I. Why? Because we are in Christ, who is in God, who is guaranteed by the Holy Spirit. Because we're in Christ, death no longer has control of us. Oh, it still frightens us. But this is why Paul, to the Corinthian church, the 15th chapter, Paul could say, "Where, death, is your sting? Where's your victory, O grave?" It's a defeated enemy because of Jesus Christ. Because of who he is, death no longer has that dominion. "For the death that he died to sin once for all." He died once. Sin was in this world. He came in here and this single moment of Jesus' death and his burial and his resurrection defeated sin. He died at one moment in time. And how tragic is it that, again, because we like the idea of Jesus as Savior, I mean, he's a lamb that gave his life. We love to see him in a manger. He's comfortable there. Love to see him in his mother's arms. Love to see him as a child. We even like the idea of his being on a cross and being in a tomb. He isn't there anymore. Why do we keep him there? He's not. Where is he? Well, look it. He in the second part of verse 10, "But the life..." So he is alive. Notice it's the present tense. That he lives. What does he do? He lives to God. So because we're in Christ, he is alive for a specific purpose. Actually, purposes. What are those purposes? What is Jesus doing? What is he talking about? We touched on this back in chapter 5. We said where he lives to save. So he's continuing to deliver. Now remember, salvation, soterios is the Greek word, means in a spiritual sense he's delivered us from the penalty of sin, but it's also physical because it's where Paul was delivered from the shipwreck. It can also have a physical thing. So Jesus has accomplished our spiritual deliverance in his death, burial, and resurrection. And what he's doing now is he's continuing that salvation in us because he's delivering us from this body of sin, which has been Paul's point the entire time. Okay? Now notice here, I stretched these out because I want you guys to see this. So what does it mean that Jesus lives? Well, obviously, he's alive, and he's alive to God. So if he's alive, he's doing something. Right? And this could go on and on, but these were the four things that jumped out to my mind I wanted to point out to you. So here now, Christ is Lord. This is his sanctifying work. Remember, his sacrificial work as Savior was finished. His sanctifying work as Lord continues. He's continuing to do this. He lives to God first for salvation, for deliverance. There's that verse I just talked about. "For if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his Son..." So that's what Christ has already done. So this is talking about salvation from the penalty of sin, right? "Then much more having been reconciled..." Notice we're already reconciled here. So the saved he's talking about here cannot mean salvation of the soul. This is salvation of the life, of cleansing and restoring that life that Christ works in us. Because he's already been reconciled. That's already a done deal. We shall be saved by his life. He lives to deliver us from these things. If whatever it is that just wants to take us and tear us apart, this is what he does. One more? Look at Hebrews chapter 7, written to, of all people, the Jews. Huh, the Jews. Why would you do that? Certainly they understood. No, they didn't. They didn't understand the concept of their priest. They didn't understand the concept of the tabernacle, certainly not of the temple. Oh, they did the ceremonial obligations and the traditions and the rites and the religious aspect of it, absolutely. But they didn't understand any of them. That's what Hebrews is about, is saying, don't you understand that all of those things were Jesus Christ? They have to keep that in mind, by the way, when you read Hebrews chapter 6, where the big issue is, right? So in Hebrews chapter 7, following that, therefore, after stating all this, this is our high priest, the one of Melchizedek. He doesn't need to be cleansed once a year. He doesn't have a time frame where he can only minister on a specific day, Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement. No, no, no. Our great high priest is at the presence of the Father at all times. Why? Because he's continuing to deliver us. How do you know? Well, we just read it in Romans. Now let's look at it here. Therefore, he is also able to save, to deliver, notice, to the uttermost. Completely. Those who come to God through him. So these are people that have a relationship with God, as Paul's already identified in Romans chapter 5. And what Christ is doing now is he's delivering, and he's going to deliver us until it's finished. So that we can finally be in that position of glorification to the Lord. Isn't that awesome? He continues to save. Remember, we looked at this too, Paul, in that Philippians letter. Remember, in the second chapter, right? Gosh, I just drew a blank on it. Where Paul talks about, look, you need to work out your own salvation. And remember, we talked about that. It has nothing to do with salvation. In other words, deliverance. That's already been done. Who's he talking to? The church. These are already people who are in a relationship, so it can't be that. And he says, you need to work this out, and you need to be very, very clear that you understand. You need to make sure that you have respect for what God is doing with fear and trembling. You need to take this serious, Paul says. And then in verse 13, why? For it is God who works in you both to will and to do of his good pleasure. God's will is to work in my life. I better take that seriously. And I better be working towards delivering myself from that which, you know, at least to some degree, that I can change in my life. I need to do that. That's what he's talking about. And this just goes on and on and on. There's just 100 verses that are about this. It's amazing. But he's able to save those to the uttermost. I love that word, uttermost. It means in absolute, completely, with no variance, over and over again. I mean, this is the way that it is. So he lives to God, first of all, for that salvation, to deliver us. This is why he lives. And it's to believers that these things are written to, not the unsaved. Next, not only that, but for mediation. It's one thing to think of that he lives for our salvation, to continue to deliver us from these things in our lives, absolutely and completely. But then he mediates for us. This is intercession. Paul, writing to Timothy here, by the way, a pastoral epistle, right? 1st, 2nd Timothy and Titus are what we call pastoral epistles. Timothy was a young fellow who was going into the ministry, a bit like the rest of us, kind of flaky. So Paul writes these letters and tries to clarify him. And he's encouraging Timothy. And he says this in the second chapter, in the fifth verse of that first letter that he wrote. For there is one God, Timothy. You need to understand that. And there's only one mediator between God and man. The man Christ Jesus. What's another word for mediator? Priest. That's what a priest does. Jesus is our great high priest. Remembers Hebrews chapter 7? We're actually going to see that again here in just a second. So he's functioning as a mediator. He's the go-between between us and God. That's why Jesus said, and whatsoever you ask in my name. Notice that there's no one else that fills that gap. You want to go to God? Go to Christ. You don't got to go to some specific place, to some specific person. It's tragic that we've done this. There's only one mediator, one person that functioned in this capacity between God and man. And that's the man, Christ Jesus. I love how he says the man, Christ Jesus. Because we know when we come to our great high priest that he knows exactly what we feel like, doesn't he? He knows what rejection feels like. He knows what all these things. And then the rest of that last part of that verse, I probably didn't need to put the whole verse, but back to Hebrews again. Therefore, he is able to save to the uttermost those who come to God through him. Why? Since, because he always lives. Present tense. This is what he does. He always lives to make intercession, mediation. He's functioning as a priest for them. For who? To those who have come to God through him. He's constantly doing this. This is, I could stop saying that because it's just, what are you going to do? And then even in 1 John, right? John's gospel talks about all of these things. And I personally, like some commentators, really believe that, you know, the upper room, as Jesus spoke to the guys at the upper room that night in Jerusalem before he was taken out to be crucified, John 13, 14, 15, 16, 17, all of that. Those are all the things that Jesus said in the upper room after the Last Supper, prior to going out. And all of those chapters are about what it's going to mean to these guys to maintain, to stay in touch with him. And he goes through the fact that you're not going to be able to do this, so I'm going to give you the Holy Spirit to accomplish this task in chapter 14. Then in chapter 15, he talks about the great vine and the fruit in the vine and the husbandman. And he's not talking about salvation there, guys. He's not. You know, I know everybody wants to, or not everybody, but many want to see that there. It's not there, so stop trying to find it. He was talking to his disciples about what was going to be necessary for them to produce fruit in their lives. And that was going to be for them to remain connected to the source that can produce that fruit. That's Jesus. And how the Father was going to trim all of the sucklings off there. Oh man, we could get into this whole thing and there's no way I have time for this. But cut off the branch. We reword cut off. Scratch cut off out of your Bibles because that is not the right translation. Any branch in me that does not produce fruit, he lifts up. Iro is the word. Not cut off. Anybody who knows anything about vines knows that if they're on the ground, you don't cut them off. You set them on something to get air and moisture and stuff so that they can begin to produce fruit. Because as long as they're connected to the world, they'll not produce fruit. You don't whack them off. And then in verse 6, though any branch that doesn't bear fruit is cast out as a branch and is cut and burned. Oh, see there? That's talking about salvation. No, it isn't. He's talking to believers about being in touch with himself. The branch that's cast off and doesn't have fruit is a branch that has lost touch with him and it's going to be gathered and burned. You want to know, follow that up? 1 Corinthians chapter 3. Paul said, look, all that we do, everything that we do, is going to be passed through the fire. Notice it says burned there, not fire, as in judgment. We see burned, we think hell. But the scripture doesn't always mean that. And so these people are people that have lost connection with Christ, and they're going to be burned. And Paul says, so if you build with precious stones, well, then that fire is going to declare it. It's going to purify it. However, if you built with wood, hay, and stubble, the fire will also declare that, won't it? And what you thought you had will be burned up. And then Paul says a most interesting thing, though he himself will be saved. Chapter 15 goes into chapter 16, and then chapter 17, where Jesus prays and prays and prays for the disciples. That's that preservation we talked about. I've not lost any that you've given to me. Father, be glorified in them as they glorify me. I don't pray for the world. Jesus said. I pray for these that you have given me. Over and over again. So he's praying for us. He prayed for us that day. Do you understand that Jesus actually prayed for you? Every one of you? Read John chapter 17. I pray for those that are going to come to an understanding of me because of these, because their fruit would remain. That's me, folks. When Jesus said, I pray for those who would respond to the message of the apostles, he was talking about Rick. That's staggering. He prayed for me, just like he prayed for those guys. And he promised that he wouldn't lose any. And you know why he wouldn't lose them? Because God had given them to him. They were a gift. I'm a gift to the Lord from the Father? Yeah. Is there a return thing? Is it possible to return? Anyway. But you see, so John then, he takes that upper room discourse, and John, his epistle is an expansion of that. You can't say you have fellowship with Christ and walk in the darkness. You can't say that you love Christ and hate your brother. And he goes on and on and on. What's he doing? He's expanding John 13, 14, 15, and 16, and 17, the upper room discourse. He's expanding on it. Same patterns follow. My little children, he says in that, I'm writing these things I write to you so that you may not sin. I don't want you to sin. For remember, disobedience for the believer that will bring discipline, not judgment. Who's he talking to? My little children should be a clue. He's talking to believers. My little children, these things I write to you so that you may not sin. And if anyone does sin, well, then we have an advocate with the Father. What's an advocate? A mediator. A person that pleads your case. What did we just read? There's only one mediator between God and man, Christ Jesus. He always lives to make intercession, make mediation for men, right? Jesus is pleading my case. And I'm afraid that I've kept him pretty busy. I'm sorry if I used most of his time. But he just pleads our case. He's our advocate. He stands between us and the accusations of the enemy. Man, amazing stuff. I got to move on. Thirdly, for sanctification. We already talked about positional, right? We've already been set apart. We could stock up the verses to show that, but we don't need to. I love this because for you guys that have been here and heard me in men's fellowship and stuff like this, this is what I always challenge you guys. And in marriage, guys, if you're not doing this, then don't come sniveling to me about your marriage being a mess. Sorry. That's the way it is. Husbands, you love your wife. What kind of love? Intentional, unconditional, sacrificial. Uh-oh. You know where I'm going with this, don't you? That's the kind of love that he's talking about. It's not just love. It's agape. Husbands, love your wives. How? Just as Christ also agaped the church. What's the greatest expression of his love? And gave himself for her. Yeah, but Rick, you don't know my wife. Don't matter. Does anybody see an if in there? No. You love your wife because you promised God that you would. Simple as that. Got problems in your marriage? Then you need to love your wife like Christ loved the church. Does the church deserve to be loved? Are you kidding me? The church is the body of Christ, is the bride of Christ, has been unfaithful. It's tarnished. It's everything else. Does it change or diminish Jesus' love in any way? Of course not. Because then it wouldn't be agape love. If he would only love us because we're worth loving, then that's not agape. You love because it's a choice. You choose to do it, whether you feel like it or not, and whether you get it in return or not. That's the scriptural pattern. Husbands, trust me, take this with you today. When you stand before God, this is how you will answer for what you have done in a relationship with your wife. Period. This is what he's going to ask every one of us. Did you love your wife the way that I love my church? So he gave himself for her. This is the kind of, why? That he might sanctify and cleanse her with the washing of water by the word. Who's cleaning up the church? The believer? No. Why? Because the believer can't. We're flakes. We've already identified that. So he is doing it. He's sanctifying and cleansing him. He is preparing his bride for himself. Notice verse 27. That he might present her to himself. So the work that Christ is doing in the church collectively is the same work that he's doing in you individually. He is going to cleanse you so that you can be presented to him without spot. You know why he's doing that? Because we can't do that. Now you can resist that all you want, but he's going to win. He is going to, if you're in a relationship with Jesus Christ, he will conform you to the image of his son, as I've said 1,000 times in the past. The tools he uses will be the ones that you give him. If you want to be hard, then he'll take the hammer and the chisel. You want to be stiff and unbendable, then he'll take out the torch and make you malleable. If you want to be rough around the edges, well, then he'll get out the file. It doesn't matter to him. He's going to conform you to the image of his son because it's his will to do so. This is God's will, Paul said. Your sanctification. But I can't do it, Paul. That's okay, God can. By trusting him. He's going to take out whatever tools are necessary. He's going to present us to himself. That's why this is happening. Not because we're worthy, but because he knows it's the only way that can happen. That he might present her to himself as a glorious church, not having a spot or a wrinkle or any such thing, but that she should be what? Holy. So how does Christ want the believer to come to him? In holiness. Be holy, for I am holy. How was that holiness accomplished? The believer's obedience? No. The believer's abiding? No. The believer's, you know, unbelievable, you know, march forward? No. It's because of what he's doing in us. That's why, and he's going to accomplish that task. See, the real trick is not what he's going to do, but whether or not you're in him so that he begins the work to start with. That's the real issue. Because it's one thing to think you are, it's another thing to be. And that's the reality. Hebrews chapter 9 says the same thing. How much more then shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself, notice, without spot of God, he offered himself without spot, just like we just talked about, he's going to cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God. He's the one that's going to do that. How? When you transform your mind by studying his word. And if you say, I'm a believer, and you don't want to spend time in your word, I would say you have a serious problem, and you really need to question yourself. How can a believer not want to study the word, or not necessarily study, but live in the word? How can that be? Either this is wrong, or you're wrong. You want to be like Christ, then you need to be holy. If you're not living in holiness, then I would say you've got an issue with your salvation. Fruit is not evident. It doesn't matter what you say. We got to get out of this idea that we look at people and we say, well, that's a saved person or that's a saved person. No, that's not our call. It's, is that a fruitful person or is that not? And if there is fruit, what is it? Is it the fruit of the Spirit that's evident or is it the fruit of the flesh? Then we'll know. Are we making a judgment? No, we're making an observation. I can't judge the heart. I don't know how the heart. But we can't see the fruit. Verse 10 of Hebrews. For by one offering he has perfected, notice now, forever. Isn't that awesome? He's already perfected. He's completed the task, because that's what the word perfected means. Now notice, those who what? Are being. Not that are. Are being sanctified. This is a work in progress that he is doing on the behalf of those that truly, genuinely have a relationship with him. That's amazing. And lastly, for reconciliation, I'm going to fly through this because we already touched on this. And not only that, but we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now have received. See, this is the other thing he's doing. He's constantly bringing us back into fellowship with God. Why? Because we keep wandering away from it. And I'm talking about the children of God. And he constantly works to bring us and restore us back. Here's a verse that we're all familiar with. 2 Corinthians 5, verse 17. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. All things have passed away, and behold, all things have become new. Oh, that's wonderful, isn't it? You notice how we always stop there? Why is that? Because it is pretty cool. I mean, let's be honest. But there's verse 18. Now, all things are of God, who has reconciled us to himself through Jesus Christ and has given us the ministry of what? Reconciliation. Oh. Well, I'm not in the ministry. I don't have a ministry. Sure you do. Paul just said you do. Your ministry is to restore people that are separate from God, just as your life, you're restoring your life in relationship with him. You need to help others to do the same thing. That's the ministry that God has given us. It's what he's expecting of us. That is, that God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself by not imputing their trespasses to them. Why? In other words, placing to their account. Remember, that's what imputing means. But placing into the account of Christ, and has committed us to the word of reconciliation. Now that becomes ours. And then verse 20. We love verse 17 and we love verse 20. We forget about verses 18 and 19. Often. Verse 20, we all know this. Now then, we are ambassadors for Christ, his representatives, as though God were pleading through us. So we implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. The last verse, which I couldn't fit on here and I didn't want to just put it in this thing, was the next verse. For God made him who knew no sin to be sin for you. That's why we work to reconcile not only ourselves to God, but others through us to God as he lives to make intercession, to sanctify, and to reconcile us to himself. Likewise, you also reckon yourselves to be dead. Notice what we've done here now. We're going to talk about this. Likewise, also, you reckon yourselves. You count, you credit yourselves to be dead indeed to sin, but alive to God. So Christ is alive to God. Now he says, now this is what you need to do. And here we go. Remember, we started with this. Why? Or how? Because you're not united to him, you're included in him, and you're identified with him. That's why. This is how you reckon yourself, you account yourself, consider yourself to be a part of Christ. And then lastly, notice the progression that we've talked about. We pointed this out. We are to believe in verse 8. Paul said, we believe. We have this confidence, this certainty. And therefore, we know, we comprehend, we understand. And because we trust and we understand, we're going to count ourselves as alive to God. That's what this whole thing is about. This is the reality of it. So, I don't want anybody to walk out of here thinking, well, if that's true, then I don't have to do anything. If that's what you think, we need to talk. Because you clearly don't have a relationship with the Lord. Because I can show you just as many other passages that Jesus said, look, if you're going to follow me, we've already identified some of these, right? So no. The person, though, that is in Christ will strive to do these things. Oh, he'll fall on his face more often than not. Just look at the scars I wear. And the rest of us. But you see, the difference is that when we make these mistakes as a follower in Christ, it grieves us to the core of our being, doesn't it? You despise yourself. How could I have been so stupid? Not only has this created a problem in my life, but has it affected everyone that's around me? When a believer falls, he knows he's fallen. It's being godly sorrowful, not just, well, I'm sorry, man. Oh, I didn't mean to, you know, but, you know. No. Godly sorrow. I have offended God. David said, look, against you and you only have I sinned. That's what David said. That's godly sorrow. Yes, I've wronged another person or people. But godly sorrow says, I have offended my God. And it's godly sorrow that leads to repentance. A turning away. That's how the believer is. The person that blows it off and just says, well, it's okay because God is gracious. And I'll just continue to sin that God's grace might abound. And Paul, like me, would say, well, then you're insane. Because that isn't how it works. Well, it's okay to sin because I know if I confess my sins, then he is just to forgive me of my sin and to cleanse me from all unrighteousness. The very fact that you quote that verse for this particular circumstance shows that you don't have a clue what it means. So it's about the fruit. Dude, there is no fruit evident in your life. Well, I'm a believer. Well, you're talking to a hand, dude, because there's no evidence. Well, I sit in church. That's not evidence. Lucifer is here as well. Say hi. He is. Don't think he's out there in the streets. He's here in church. This is where he wants to wreak the havoc. See, this is the reality of what we're talking about. Well, that's kind of harsh, Rick. Yeah, it is. But so is the Lord cutting the branch off if it doesn't do it, and then throwing it in there and saying, look, this branch is worthless. I can no longer use this branch. Holy schmoly. And it's just, we could go on and on. So this nonsense of because the person goes to church or come up forward and did a prayer or something like that makes them saved is absolute absurdity. If that person has a relationship with Jesus Christ, then you will walk. If you fail to walk, then I have an issue with you. Did I say you're not saved? No. That's not what I said. I don't know your heart. That's ultimately where it takes place. But if you're saved, you'll live sanctified. You'll live to be reconciled, not only to God, but to all of those around you. That's what you'll do. You'll have godly sorrow, and you will repent when you make a mistake and get back on track, because Jesus is your Savior, but more importantly, He's your Lord. Amen? All right, let's stand. We'll close in a word of prayer.